I believe when the self-proclaimed white man went to South Africa, he had a Bible. He or she had a Bible in his hand. And the so-called white, the black people had the bag. And within about 50 to 100 years, the role had changed, including the Kimberley mine and so on and so forth. They had one agenda. The agenda was to separate, according to them, their rightful deen, i.e. Christianity. Whereas we, the Muslims, are split in such a way. Somebody is Tajik, somebody is Hazara, somebody is a Pakistani, somebody is Iranian, somebody is British, and God knows how many, 62. They say 62 countries. But I believe the Muslims are in almost every single country in the world. First of all, we are not united. When our enemies take an action against us, say, dropping the bombs on Iraq, could have been in that place, could have been Sunnis, could have been Shias, could have been Brahmi, Deobandi, Jamaat-e-Islami, so on and so forth. And the America didn't tell the bomb, cruise missile, please be careful, I'm dropping you. Go to, you know, sneak into an area in Baghdad and hit a certain category of Islam, Muslims. They don't do that. In fact, they acknowledge that we are, strange enough, but they acknowledge that we are Muslim, like Ummat-e-Wahida, because they don't discriminate between us when they come to destroying and annihilating and killing us. But we say, nay, like the Buzay of Fish, I got some of the friends here from Iran. Buzay of Fish never said yes until they killed her and they found out she had no brains. It looked as if our enemies, or whoever it is, or we may be the enemies ourselves, have planted a chip in our mind and we never seem to say yes at all. It's always no, no, nay, nay, nay. What is the role in Islam? I'll ask you the question itself. Is there any provision in Islam for 62 odd different countries, the different nationalities in Islam? Is there any provision? If it is one being, as you said, brother, and I salute you for that, starting your comments on this note. If there is one Qadar, there's one Allah, and there's one Rasul, we might have small differences here and there. Is there any provision for that? And is there any provision for us to become a member of organization like IMF, World Bank, and United Nations? Well, we know, even by their own token, there's no democracy. Only 5 countries have the veto. Although I'm deadly against this kind of democracy. Now, what has happened? We're coming to the solution. I think, in my opinion, humble opinion as a lecturer, I have come to a conclusion, I may be wrong and I stand corrected, that one of the biggest reasons why we are where we are that education has been sucked out like a sponge. If you drop the sponge on water, it sucks out all the water. It has been sucked out of us financially, morally, in every, economically, we have been deprived. And when we got the so-called freedom in Vietnam from Pakistan, so-called freedom in 1947, we got busy into sort of accumulating what we had lost. Education is non-existent. Only about 5 to 10% people can even understand the language in which our holy book came. Imagine a doctor telling me as a patient, I'm suffering from cancer, he says, I give you these tablets, beautiful package. If you take it, I can guarantee you that you'll be cured. And that nice package, I keep it on my table. Sometimes I read it, sometimes I read the notes inside, and don't take the tablets. How am I going to be cured? Without understanding the language in which the Quran came, without understanding the concept of one Muslim Ummah, without understanding that there's no Tajik, there's no Hazaras, there's no Pashtuns, there's no Punjabi, there's no Chaudhry and Raja, I hope you understand, some of you who come from the subcontinent. These kind of conflicts have been created in our mind and we, like Buzayat Fajr, don't even understand that this poison is working in our bodies and it's going to destroy us slowly but surely. Brother, I don't want to take too much time. But lastly, what our enemies are doing now, and you're aware, under this very laws they have passed in this country, they are arresting our leaders one by one. Sometimes they arrest somebody from the Sunni side, sometimes from Shia side, sometimes from Naqshbandi, Deobandi, whatever it is, Bandi. and the next defeat, like the lady in Punjab said, I come from Punjab. What if my son is killed, is dead? But at least the ego of my daughter-in-law is being demolished. And this is exactly what we're doing, because somebody from the other side of the family, because we do not agree with that notion, because we don't agree with that school of thought. If somebody is arrested, we say, yes, it's not my problem. Surely, they will deal with us one by one, and the concept of 1.25 billion Muslims will remain a dream until Allah subhanahu decides to change us. Thank you very much for giving me so much time.
Fortunately, in February 1979, the world looked different. Because one nation of Muslims did stand up and did not only challenge the superpower of the United States of America, but also of the Soviet Union. And they succeeded beyond my wildest dreams. Because until that point in time when it happened, we could not even predict that it could happen. The Americans themselves were shocked, astounded that it has happened. I'm referring to the Islamic Republic of Iran. And that is why when they set out to destroy it, again the Muslim world did not go to its defense. Because Henry Kissinger, who had taught many of the foreign ministers in the Middle East, they were students of his, he told them, and he told the government, to keep these Muslims disunited, play up these differences which are amongst them. Even in South Africa, they used to send people to come and spread this propaganda. So things are not as bad as they were before February 1979. There is an Islamic government in power who is trying its utmost to implement the Sharia in all its facets. The Americans, the British, the French, the Germans do not want another Islamic state on planet Earth. They did not want one in Bosnia Herzegovina, they don't want one in Algeria, in Egypt, in Sudan, etc. This is what they term the main threat. But then in the intellectual world, there are also people who are not Muslims, who don't agree with the destruction of these states. A number of professors have written books on this topic. So we are not alone in opposing this. But our disunity is a major stumbling block. Now, Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam did not come to teach the Arabs Arabic. When I said this to a Maulana in Cape Town, he raised his eyebrows and immediately went on the defensive. So I repeated it. I said, Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam did not come to teach the Arabs Arabic. Because his mother was an Arab. His father was an Arab. His wet nurse was an Arab. Right? He was sent into the outlying districts to learn the pure Arabic language, not contaminated with the commercial jargon of Makkah. And by the time he was 40 years old, certainly he understood his mother tongue very well. But now that raises a big problem. The problem is, what is it then that Rasulullah came to teach mankind? And the answer is a new conceptual framework. A new set of principles, a new set of values a new set of ideals through the Arabic language. But today, we teach the Arabic language minus the principles, minus the values, and minus the ideals. Isn't that true? It happens in my country. And normally, as a teacher, I have to give an example so that they can relate to the word concept. So I say, you have not had water to drink for 5 days, and somebody comes to you and says, do you want water, Wasser, water, aqua, panzi, amanzi, H2O? Now, there are actually 6,000 spoken languages in the world, and 857 are spoken in India alone. Now, obviously, the 6,000 words refer to the same referent, to the same reality. And that is why we have not taught the concepts. And out of 1.5 billion Muslims, only 100 million are Arabs. Only 100 million are Arabs. Now, obviously, we should be teaching the concept. And that is the most crucial aspect. And if we fail to do that, then we are going to create another generation of people who are conceptually illiterate. They might be mechanically literate. In Cape Town alone, with 750,000 Muslims, we've got more than 400 Hufaz. But we haven't got 400 Faqihs. This is the problem, and we must address that problem. Because when a person understands a concept, he uses it. Little children do that. If there's a child 18 months old or 12 months old and you leave your car keys on the coffee table, the child grabs the car keys and goes to the kitchen cupboard where you keep the biscuits and the sweets and tries to open it, because the child has a concept of a key. It is not the right key, but she knows a key must go in there. The little girl, Sumaya here, she always goes to the sliding door and says, key. Because that key is important. Right? She understands what it does. It keeps her locked in. It opens cupboards. It starts the car. She knows what it's used for. And this is where we have to get in to clarify the concepts. We've just celebrated Eid al-Adha. How is it celebrated, and what are its lessons and its significance? And even that is lost. So, if I may just raise some points with regards to this question of Hajj. They are one-liners, but they're almost epigrammatic in their potency. The first one is that Hajj is about freedom and about struggle. It's about unity and it's about brotherhood. It's about power and strength. It's about faith and it's about commitment. Hajj is about faith in the unity of creation and faith in the unity of the faithful. We tawaf in one direction. You don't find people, one group going clockwise and the other one counterclockwise, but that is what we do socially. But we don't do that when we are Hajj. We move in one trajectory. And we've been doing this for 1,414 years. We have one Qibla. We have one Ummah. We have one destiny, which we say every time a Muslim dies. We say, Allah, Inna lillahi wa inna ilayhi raji'un. When I go to the hotel, there's an arrow on the ceiling, and on there is written, Qibla. I believe on certain Muslim aeroplanes, they've got a special salah room. I think they've got a gyroscope on there. Now, if your plane is flying in the opposite direction to Qibla, what do you do now? Okay. So, in South Africa, we turn 22 degrees northeast from Cape Town. So physically, geographically, I'm in Qibla. My intellectual Qibla is in Moscow with Karl Marx and Lenin and Stalin. My financial Qibla is in Washington, in Wall Street. My emotional Qibla is somewhere else. Okay. So that must first be corrected. Now, Hajj is the time and place where we must unite. You don't have a choice. When you go on Hajj, you must unite. You cannot go and build your own little Arafah and go and perform your Hajj separately. Hajj is a sanctuary for beast and man alike. Muslim cannot harm Muslim. Muslim cannot harm insects and animals. Then how is it that somewhere in the world Muslim is killing Muslim on behalf of an imperialist power? Hajj is collective striving. We think together and we act together. The intellect of the human being and of Muslims particularly can only function correctly in a social order in which there is, which is free from greed, free from egoism, free from egotism, and freed from selfishness. And Hajj provides us with that opportunity. Because you've put on your ihram, you've put on your burial shrouds, right? So what is there then that prevents this unity from consolidating itself? Hajj is also a profound political statement. It is anti-racist, it is anti-racialist, it is classless, and it is supranational. Hajj is also a profound economic statement. For the only privileged ones amongst humanity, according to Islam, are those who have nothing, because they must receive. Those are the only privileged ones. Hajj is also a profound sociological statement. There is no Islam without Jama'ah. Qala Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, La Islama illa bil Jama'ah. There is no Islam without communal effort, with cooperation, without coordination. Even in small communities, we don't have that. Hajj is also a profound philosophical statement. You are here because you want to be here. So Hajj is not just a law of personal transformation. Hajj is also a law of social transformation. And yet, as Dr. Ali Shariati says, the majority of Hujjaj, or Hajjis who come back, they come back with a suitcase full of souvenirs and an empty mind. In South Africa, every year, plus minus 8,500 Hajjis come back. In Cape Town alone, 2,500. Now, if those people understood what they have done, then our community should be transformed and reinvigorated after every Hajj. It has not happened. because the conceptual clarity is not. I can only say that normally when Muslims discuss the issues confronting Muslims, because it's a fard upon us, Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam says distinctly, قَالَ رَسُولُ اللَّهِ صَلَّى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَسَلَّمَ مَنْ أَصْبَحَ وَلَمْ يَحْتَمَّ بِمُورِ الْمُسْلِمِينَ لَيْسَ بِمُسْلِمِ. That one wakes up without feeling concerned for the affairs of Muslims, he is not a Muslim, he's not one of us. And in general terms, anybody who lives in a society and is not concerned about the welfare of that society, he is not part of that society. He may live there physically, but he is not part of it. Inshallah, if there are any other questions.
Is there a provision for 62 different countries because of the Surah Al-Imam? And shall we be members of the Surah Al-Imam? And I am not the one that.
The very fact that the Quran is revealed hudan linnas means it's not a decision that we take in the 21st century. Allah has created man as Khalifatullah fil ard. And He, Allah, says, لِلَّهِ مَا فِي السَّمَاوَاتِ وَمَا فِي الْأَرْضِ. Everything in the heavens and earth belongs to Allah. So the atheist and the agnostic, he obeys the law of gravity, but he does not want to obey the Sharia. Yet both of them come from the same source. And that is why Muslims must not define Islam as a religion amongst other religions. Islam is the definition of religion. So there's nothing for us to debate. It's for us to accept and to implement, to accept, to understand and to implement. But we ourselves are guilty of defining Islam according to the Oxford Dictionary, according to the School of Sociology of various universities. We cannot define Islam except as Allah has defined it in Al-Quran, as Maliki Yawm al-Din, Deen al-Haq, Deen al-Qayyim, Deen al-Lah, and Deen al-Islam. There is no other definition for it. And anything that human beings do that is good, whether it is Alcoholics Anonymous, whether it is Human Rights Watch or whatever, can only approximate to Islam. We call it the law of proximity, of approximation. It cannot replace Islam. Islam is the quintessence of excellence. There is nothing above it. There is no alternative for it. Like we don't have a substitute for water, there's no substitute for truth. It's only on that basis that we can move forward. So sometimes a question answers itself, because the Quran has already said, this is revealed for them in us. I created man as Khalifatullah fil ard. But when Muslims make dua and they say, oh Allah, unite us, I hear Allah's answer in my imagination. Why don't you obey my instructions? That is why the Quran was sent. And yet in our du'as we say, Sami'na wa ata'na. We hear and we obey, but we don't. It is our decision. We're either Muslim or we are not. But Islam is not our plaything, it's not our toy to redefine and abuse as we feel fit. Inshallah, are there any other questions? Shukran.
Assalamu alaikum, brother. I will have two questions which I think probably you might be able to brief and talk into it. Saudi Arabia, where all the Muslims throughout the world go for the pilgrimage, which is a wajibat for every Muslim if they can afford it. Is it not the Muslim right, whether it's Indian, Pakistani, African, Bangladesh, whatever, of any race? That means Allah has given him the right that place is open to everyone. in Islam, does it really allow a kingdom? Because the Saudis, they are holding the whole land in their fist. The wealth which is generated there, is it not the right of all Muslims? When your stomach is empty, the corruption can come into it. And I personally feel that the Muslims who are suffering, who don't have anything, and they have to live and exist, the West who can provide them with those things, they can also corrupt. So don't you think we have to see that thing which is the most important? Because if the wealth is not around, I mean, I would get corrupted. I have got children, I've got to look after my family. Naturally, for that purpose, if someone comes and says, look, I'm going to offer you this much, and I want you to go and find out what other things going into the Muslim countries, I might get attempted to do so. So don't you think this, the resources, the wealth of the Muslims should be really distributed to the Muslims who are in need? And then that is the way we could stop the corruption. Thank you very much.
The question of Saudi Arabia and all other kingdoms have cropped up from time to time, because the very fact that Ash-Shaheed Imam Hussein went to put a stop to hereditary monarchy means that it is not acceptable in Islam. Because when you have a monarchy, you have all the sycophants, the hangers-on that go with it, the corruption, the abuse, etc. And this has been demonstrated throughout history. The principles, therefore, that apply to Islamic governance must be properly understood. And every Muslim should know that, so that he can judge those who are in authority. Leadership in Islam is not a privilege, it is a responsibility, and it's a heavy responsibility. So we are not even doing that correctly, not even on a small scale. So when it comes to the leadership of the Muslim world, we have still not resolved that issue. We are still fighting each other. And that has to be resolved. The question of the distribution of the resources of the Muslims. We know that paying zakah is the minimum amount that you pay on the assets that are in your possession for 12 months. Or more. It's the minimum. But your sadaqah can be a million times greater than that. Now, when we define what are the needs of human beings, the needs of human beings are very limited. They need optimum food, and in Islam, we know that there's no Muslim who fasts 2 days in succession without eating after sunset. So every human being must at least have one meal per day. And we have not even guaranteed that. I live in a society with lots of poverty, where people eat out of dirt bins in their thousands. Right? So it's optimum food. Why optimum? Because if you don't give the person optimum food, he's going to suffer from malnutrition. And when a child suffers brain damage as a result of malnutrition, the brain cannot heal itself. This is one of the problems we have. We've got school children in South Africa who sniff glue to get rid of their hunger pangs. And they become addicted to glue, the street children that we have. They sleep in old buildings, in the gutter, etc. They need optimum clothing. In cold weather like here in Britain, you wouldn't want to walk bare feet and a t-shirt and a short pants. And people die of exposure in many parts of the world because of inadequate clothing. They need optimum shelter where they can live a decent life, where there is privacy. It's one of the requirements of the Sharia that there be privacy in the house for male, for female, etc. How many thousands? In South Africa, there are 7 million squatters. They don't have privacy, they don't have running water. Muslims use water every day, they know the value of water. And in my country, I don't know a single Muslim hydrologist. I don't know here in Great Britain. I'll be pleased to meet one. They need optimum shelter and they need maximum education. In South Africa, we've got 8 million adults who are illiterate. Now, to say that a Muslim is illiterate is a contradiction in terms. Because the first farḍ is اقرأ بسم ربك الذي خلق. Read, recite, investigate, explore, and research from the perspective which Allah has taught you and for the perspective which He has taught you. Those are the minimum needs of the people, as distinct from their wants or their desires. The rich, they have one thing one day, they have a gunmetal Rolls Royce one day, and the next year they want a gold-plated Rolls Royce. And the year after that, they want a 21-carat gold-plated Rolls Royce. So their desires are unlimited. Now, the Baitul Mal, which there should be for the Muslims, is as rich as the collective wealth of the Muslims. Even if there isn't a single physical cent in the Baitul Mal, yet it is as rich as the collective wealth of the entire Ummah. Because the leadership merely has to call for it, then it should be there. And Imam Ali was distributing zakah, and Maghrib came and he went to perform Maghrib Salah, and a Sahabi, one of his followers, said to him, why not leave the zakah and you can distribute it tomorrow? And he said, no, if I leave it here in the masjid, then I must provide a guard to guard it, and somebody might die who is in need of it. Which means that the Baitul Mal must function like a pair of lungs. The more you expel the stale air, the more fresh air it can take in. But we are not doing that. So we allow Americans to go and drop bombs one day, and 2 hours later drop food parcels with the same color bags as the bombs. They give the Taliban and Al-Qaeda prisoners in Cuba 3 meals per day, and I heard the colonel say, the American spokesman, we give them 3 meals per day, one of which is halal. Now, why would you want to do that? This morning I saw early news that the International Red Cross has cooked a meal for these prisoners for Eid. We are the Muslims. You see? So these are the basic things. Now, Imam Khomeini, may Allah be pleased with him, he said that when you speak to the rich, speak to them about their spirituality. Because they don't have any needs, physical needs. And when you speak to the poor, speak to them in terms of their materiality. Because the hadith says that poverty can lead to kufr. That's our responsibility. So in that sense, yes, the da'is, those who make da'wah, have this responsibility. Any other questions, comments, or criticisms?
Assalamu alaikum.
Wa alaikum salam.
I was very interested by your analogy actually raised about resembling Islam fair factory of car. You've got lots of spare parts and an order which bring all those spare parts together to form the actual car. So I'd like to understand what is that order.
Shukran, that definitely is an original question, and therefore I'm thinking on my feet as you're asking the question. The Quran was revealed in a certain order. The chronological order. And the Quran is compiled in another order. Correct? Now, we have to understand both. So for 13 years, Rasulullah ﷺ was teaching the message in Makkah. And all the scholars and historians are agreed, a small group of people accepted the message, acknowledged it, and endured persecution because they believed in it. And I understand that to mean that these were the ones who have conceptual clarity. And Sayyidina Abi Bilal is tortured and he says, Ahadun Ahad. And they said, we're not asking much of you. Just deny. Become a kafir and we'll release you.